Let's open up our Bibles this afternoon and give attention to the book of Psalms again as we wrap up our summer Psalms series, our walk through the Hallel Psalms with Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue our worship of you through the declaration of your word and through hearing your word. And we ask, Father, that you would rest upon us, for we are needy. For what are we without you? So we ask that you would rest upon us, that we might hear your word with ears that listen and take heed, with eyes that see through faith, minds that are attentive and understanding, and help us to believe your word, that we might grow in it, that we might be more like Jesus. Help each of us to hear that which we need to hear. We ask, Father, that you would be with the preacher this morning. Rest upon him. Help him that he might faithfully declare your word. Chain him to the text so that he might freely declare what your truth is. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in the email I sent out earlier this week describing Psalm 118, Psalm 118 is the most quoted single chapter from the Old Testament in the New Testament. To put it another way, of all the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, Psalm 118 has the most. It's the most of any psalm, and is the most of any single given chapter. We might say it is even the most of any given entire book when it comes to the concentration. As we've read through this psalm, you may have heard some very familiar phrases in your, from your reading of the New Testament, such as, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we remember that that was something that was said on Palms, on what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, when Jesus had his processional into Jerusalem and people were praising him, expecting the king who was coming. Also, we have quoted in the New Testament in a number of places in verse 20 and following, in which he speaks about the cornerstone. That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is quoted in Paul. It is quoted in Peter. It is even made mention of in John. And so when we look at Psalm 118, we're looking at a psalm that also had that while it is dealing with the celebrations of the nation of Israel, it is something that also has messianic implications. That is, it is looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. While we must be careful in reading everything in the psalm through the eyes of the messianic look, it definitely has messianic implications. For when we see this psalm, we are seeing something that is looking forward to, based on the fulfillment language that we have in the New Testament, looking forward to something far greater than what this psalm celebrating. The psalm is also very repetitive. Just on first reading, you notice that there is a number of things that are repeated several times. Right at the very beginning, we have a particular phrase repeated four times, and then said again at the end of the psalm, the steadfast love, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then we have a section where the psalmist is relaying some sort of trouble. And he uses the word, they surrounded me in different ways four times. The phrase, they surrounded me four different times. Again, being a Hallel psalm, this is a psalm that is celebrating and remembering in its historical context the Exodus. And the events surrounding the Exodus. It is celebrating and remembering God's great deliverance of the nation of Israel from the hands of Egypt, which involved God defeating the false gods of Egypt through taming the waters, through shaking the mountains. We remember the Mount Sinai. As well as preserving Israel in the wilderness to where they were entered into the land that had been given to them. Those three feasts, which mark those remembrances, a matter of review. The Passover, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, as some people call it, and what is known as Pentecost. The Passover is the remembrance of the night, and that fateful night in which the firstborn of Egypt was what was supposed to be a judgment upon a curse upon the nation of Israel, ended up being a judgment upon Egypt. And God passed, the angel of death passed over the nation of Israel. And then there's the Feast of Booths, which gives remembrance of the time in the wilderness as they moved from place to place. Took up life as nomads during an entire generation. And then, of course, there's Pentecost, which we get Penta means five. It's remembrance of the giving of the law. In particular, it celebrates the Torah, the five books of the Torah. Remembrance of the giving of the law at Sinai and the reissuing of it in Deuteronomy. It is a psalm celebrating God's victory over his enemies and over the enemies of God's people. It is a psalm that celebrates his victory demonstrated in the rescuing of his people from their dire straits. In its historical context, it's celebrating the rescuing of God's people, the demonstration of His love, which lasts forever, from their bondage to the nation of Egypt, which points to and is a type of the greater deliverance which God brought into effect through sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from that which plagues all of humanity, to save us from our sin, to save us from that cursed estate that humanity exists in. The psalm is broken up into four main sections. Verses 1 through 4, which is the statement of His enduring love. Verses 5 through 21, which is a celebration of the song of deliverance. 22 through 27, which is a praise of God's mercy by the corporate assembly, as it refers to we. And then confessing the good confession once again. Parts of this psalm are also found all throughout the Old Testament. We're going to make reference to some of those. Parts of this psalm are found in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, which is the song of deliverance after they crossed the Red Sea. They sang the Song of Moses, celebrating what is called the Song of Moses, celebrating their deliverance. We also have phrases that are quoted in turn that are used and in terms of a celebration of victory before a battle, after a battle, as well as seeking God before battle. Whether those instances occurred before the writing of the psalm or this psalm was written before those instances, we don't know. We don't know the exact timing of the writing of the psalm. But what we do know is that because of the content of this psalm and its relevance to the Old Testament, we're seeing a song of God's victorious salvation and rescuing of His people, typified in the Exodus and revealed in fullness in Jesus Christ. It opens up in verses 1 through 4 with a fourfold repetition of remembering the enduring love of God. Remembering that God's love endures forever. It starts off with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," as a general exhortation, and moves on to three different groups of people, which we mentioned when we looked at Psalm 116, three different groups of people. You have Israel, Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. Putting all three of these together, it's making reference to the entirety of those that would be part of the community of Israel during the Mosaic Covenant, in which you have Israel as the nation, you have the house of Aaron, specifically the priests, and those who fear the Lord, most likely making reference to God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles who had entered into the nation of Israel and became part of the covenant community through being, they were called proselytes. Big word for saying converts. So it recognizes God's goodness as demonstrated through His steadfast love. One thing that we see from this very opening statement is that the psalm affirms the essential goodness of God. When we think of God, we think of one who is good. God is never bad. God is never evil. Everything He does is good. For He Himself is the definition of good. He does not conform Himself to some sort of exterior definition to Him, some sort of definition of good outside of Himself. For that would mean that there is something greater than God. But rather, He Himself is the definition of good. His goodness is demonstrated in the fact that He does what He says He will do. His goodness is demonstrated in the fact that He, in His character and His attributes. Moses, when he stood before the Lord in Exodus chapter 34 in Mount Sinai, he had asked the Lord to show him his glory. He said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, Moses, I can't show you my glory. For if you were to see my glory, you would surely die. So what shall happen is I shall pass by you, and I will show you my back that you may see it, and I shall declare my glory to you. And he declared his glory in the form of a description of himself. He described his attributes in two basic groups. That he is kind, that he has loving kindness, he is merciful, and while he is full of loving kindness and mercy, at the same time, he is just and he is righteous, and he will not let sin simply pass by. And so while he is loving and while he is merciful, sin, he says, must be dealt with. He is entirely consistent with himself, unlike us. None of us are consistent with ourselves. We like to describe ourselves in certain ways. I'm like this and this and this. And then I look back at my life and I say, no, I was not consistently like that. Sometimes I was like this. Sometimes I was not like this. And sometimes we're not even consistent with the ways that we don't want to be. In fact, pretty much the whole thing. We are not consistent. We are a very fickle and feeble people. But God is not fickle. He is good. And it describes his goodness specifically in terms of his steadfast love endures forever. And God's demonstrated his steadfast love for his people in their deliverance. It is a covenant love with which he has loved his people. He made covenant with them and he demonstrated his covenant love for his people. As an interesting note, this particular psalm, not this psalm, but language reminiscent of this psalm, was found in Ezra chapter 3. We're going to reference this another time as well. But in Ezra chapter 3, which just as a little review, Israel had already been sent into exile, into captivity in Babylon, and then Persia, and then Cyrus, also known as Darius, God used the pleadings of Nehemiah to allow whoever wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Ezra carried out the priestly duties of doing that. But in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, it says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. It says, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The foundation of the temple had been laid, and there was great rejoicing by many at the laying of the foundation. And it was expressed in this, in what is known as an antiphony, which is we call it responsive reading. Going back and forth. Imagine the one making the call said, said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And the host of people responds, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so we have this, and this is a great moment of celebration for Israel, for they are back in Jerusalem at this time, in that historical moment, and they are there and able to rebuild the temple. They were never the nation that they once were. But they were in Jerusalem in order to, as when we look at it in terms of redemptive history, to usher in the Messiah and to fulfill prophecy. Not everyone was exactly happy about the foundation of that temple. For there were some who looked at that and they said, and they would say, "Oh, that pales in comparison to the previous temple. It's much smaller, of inferior material, and such." For they wept. But overall, it was a time of celebration for the nation of Israel. as they were having their temple again. It was also part of the Song of Moses. The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. This is after the unlikely event of crossing the Red Sea. Unlikely because it is not something that normally happens. It is not normal for the ocean to part. There are times when I look across to the Olympic Peninsula, or I look across to the mainland, and I say, I wish I could walk across the way. But it is not normal for things like the Puget Sound to split in order for me to walk across the way. It was a great miraculous event. It was a great demonstration of God's power, but it's also a demonstration of his steadfast love. For he has loved his people with a love that does not die. And so in remembering the great Exodus, Israel is able to say, his steadfast love endures forever. What this does, it calls to the mind of the nation collectively and to the individual Israelite to say, I should be thankful for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Of course, we see this demonstrated in his great work that he did in his son Jesus Christ, in that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our stead, and who rose from the dead and who is returning. He is the risen, reigning, and returning King. He is our Savior. And he has done a great work that makes the crossing of the Red Sea pale in comparison to what he did at the cross and in the resurrection. For the great enemy of mankind was defeated, death. For Jesus rose from the dead. If he had died, I remember there was a tract years ago, many years ago, I think it came out in the 70s and 80s, and I used it. And little four steps to way someone could, it was an easy four-step way of introducing somebody to Christianity. It talked about how God has a certain plan for your life and how our sin separates us from God's plan for that, for our life, and that God made provision for that separation, and that and the language it uses is by accepting him you can be brought into harmony with that plan for your life. And while there are things to be mentioned about his wonderful plan for our life, because when most people hear wonderful plan for our life, we don't hear, if I were to say that, I have a certain thing in mind. And I don't mean everything is rosy and we get to continue with our nice middle class life and so forth and so on. But rather, it's a plan that is wonderful because of the end result. However, there was a crucial thing left out in that tract. It left Jesus in the grave. It said Jesus died for your sin and never once mentioned the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus stayed in the grave, there would be no victory song. All that to say, there is a great event that has occurred, and we can always say with this psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I was once in sin. We were once in sin. We were once bound to the penalty of sin and have been freed from that and are being freed from the power of sin and will be freed from the presence of sin. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The great enemy that has surrounded us has been defeated. The great enemy that affects every single person who has ever lived, rich and poor, doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter what education level, it affects us all. It's the great equalizer, and that equalizer is death. And death is, of course, a result of sin. Has been defeated. People have been on a quest, even after Christ. People who identified as Christians on a quest to find some sort of fountain of youth by which they could avoid death. But we need simply look to God's great Exodus event for us, which is God's final word, he says. The person of Jesus Christ, who has become for us our Exodus. He is a demonstration for us that He is good and that His steadfast love endures forever. His love is indefatigable. Means it's indefatigable. It cannot be fatigued. His love cannot be fatigued. For the one who is in Christ, there is no end to God's patience, His love. For His love endures forever. We see this in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in which we see Jehoshaphat and his army defeated the combined forces of Moab and Ammon. And they quoted this phrase once again. So it is a victory psalm. So when we look at this psalm of victory, we're reminded that we are on the victor's side. For we are in Christ who is the victor, who made atonement for our sin. We are in Christ who dealt the defeating blow to that which separated us from God. He made atonement as a substitute for our sin. He is, in saying that His steadfast love endures forever, it is saying that His covenant love knows no end. For He who makes covenant keeps covenant, unlike us. In verses 5 through 21 now, we have a lengthy song of deliverance, recognizing God's delivering act of His people. He sets the tone, and now the psalmist recalls from the standpoint of the nation of Israel, their distressed cry to the Lord, as well as throughout their history, nation of Israel's distressed cries to the Lord in the midst of trouble. Trouble that came upon them simply because it came upon them, or trouble that came upon them because they deserved the trouble that came upon them. Of course, we might say that there's never trouble that comes upon us that we don't deserve. For none of us are good. We just may not be able to identify a cause. We're just simply sinners who deserve trouble. Doesn't mean we always have trouble. It opens up with verses 5 through 7 of a call to the Lord. Out of distress, the psalmist cried out to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord because of his confidence in God's covenant faithfulness. He says, I am in covenant with God because I am in covenant with God, and so therefore I can be confident that the Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. When he looks at the trouble around him, when he looks at the enemies, he says, what can man do to me? If the Lord is on his side, who could stand against him? And so therefore, he knows that in the end, after it's all been said and done, after it's all been done, when he looks at those who are chasing after him, those who hate him, he says, I shall stand over them in triumph. I shall indeed be the victor. Divine intervention resulted in the nation of Israel being brought out of Egypt. And divine intervention over and over again resulted in their being brought out of serious trouble. Again, trouble that was explicitly said, you have done this, so therefore I'm doing this to you. Other trouble that was brought out of simply because they were hated by the nations. But in either case, God delivered them out of a sheer act of love. Because He loves those with whom he is in covenant with. It may have been some sort of military situation. You can think of any particular Bible story from the Old Testament in which Israel or a community of Israel found themselves in distress and see that God delivered them. One of my favorite events in the Old Testament story is the story of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the reformer kings. That is, he saw that the nation of Israel had drifted from the covenant, and he said, we must reinstitute the law. He didn't reinstitute it fully, for he didn't destroy the high places. As the reformer king, in some of the things that he did, he angered Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Because at this time in history, Israel was a vassal state of Assyria. That is, they owed their existence to Assyria, saying, we're not going to kill you. They had to pay tribute to Assyria. Well, he decided he would stop paying tribute. And Sennacherib sent his soldiers, and they laid siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah went before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm in distress. And the Lord wiped out Sennacherib's army. And Sennacherib shortly died thereafter, and Assyria didn't last much longer. And that was an event in part brought upon by his own, not just withholding money from Assyria, but also by going to Egypt and saying, hey, can you help us against Assyria? The Lord delivered him as an act of his love. And yet again, we can see that God has preserved the people of his Messiah, the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout history, through some of the most difficult times in human history for the Church of Jesus Christ. She exists to this day. The gospel continues to this day. For Jesus said the gates of hell will not stand against his people. And we have every reason, because he sent his Messiah, when we find ourselves surrounded, when we find ourselves experiencing difficulty as a church, when we find ourselves individually feeling like the enemies are caving in around us, when we sometimes look at the cultural decay around us and we think, it's all done, it's over, what more is there? In our distress, we call out to the Lord, and he shall, it may not look like that which we desire it to look like, but he shall deliver at the end, after it's all been said and done, his people. His people shall stand in triumph over the enemies. He gives a reason in verses 8 and 9. For why he gives this distress call to the Lord when it appears that he should cave in to the enemies. He says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This calls to mind scriptures such as, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we shall trust in the name of the Lord our God. Apart from the final phrase, these two verses are identical, again, returning to the repetition in this psalm. Throughout the scriptures, we see the folly in the prophets and in the psalms of looking to the strength of man for our help. For he has already stated, if God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't use those words. I gave the New Testament language of that. But he has already stated, if God is for me, what can man do to me? And so therefore, it is silly to place our hope in the devices of man. All throughout its history, the nation of Israel had found itself being tempted to, and many times caving into, trusting in the kings that surrounded them, looking to Syria for help from Israel, the Judah looking for help from the northern kingdom, from other nations, or looking to Egypt for help from Assyria. And as one as in an Isaiah class that I took many years ago, it brought that point out and said Israel doing that was sort of like asking the cat for help. Asking the cat to protect it from the rat. It is in God that the people of God were called upon to trust. The great struggle of God's people throughout history, both in the Old Testament Israel, which was a type of church to us, who is the church of Jesus Christ, the picture that has been the fulfillment of the picture that had been painted. The great struggle is trusting what God has said, is believing his promises and not caving in to our own pride to deliver ourselves. It's the great struggle of God's people. It is not in the various devices that men offer that we, the people of God, find deliverance from our troubles. It is not in alliances with various different figures that might exist in the world that we find our comfort. As I have said before, it is silly to make compromises in order to get a seat at the table when we already have a seat at the table of the King of Kings. Of course, one of the ways that we express our trust in the Lord is by walking in his ways. And walking in his ways, we are declaring that we trust in him, not the wisdom of man. In the next section, verses 10 through 12, in this song of deliverance, in this song of salvation, here we see the fourfold repetition of the situation that the psalmist is describing. Four times he speaks of being surrounded. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. And it says they surrounded me like bees. It sounds like a very difficult situation. And again, we don't know the particular instance that the psalmist is referring to. Most commentators think this is a psalm of the king. Speaking of the king of Israel. In terms of these trouble that the nation experiences. Or it could be an individual psalmist who is experiencing some sort of difficulty. But either way, it sounds like a very difficult circumstance. Being surrounded. And he speaks of it four times, which means he was really surrounded. Seeing that it is August and there's a certain season that is upon us in terms of American sports, I use this illustration. It is as though the defense had called a blitz and the offensive line decided to fall down. And the quarterback has found it himself surrounded by people who can do him harm. And so that the psalmist has found himself in. Indeed, the nation of Israel found themselves in that situation before the Exodus. Indeed, the nation of Israel found themselves in that situation throughout their history. And we see God delivering his people, cutting off the enemies by the most unlikely of means. We have the story in 1 Samuel. Chapters 13 through 15 of Jonathan and his armor bearer, in which Jonathan's dad, King Saul, and most of the nation was cowering in fear, and he and his armor bearer said, "Let's go take a look and see what's going on." And they stepped forward, and the Lord destroyed an entire garrison. And we ourselves were surrounded by our sin, and God has delivered us. He has cut us off from our sin. He has cut us off from death. You may say, well, why do I still sin? Well, it's because when I say He has cut us off from our sin, I'm speaking of the now we have experienced being cut off from the penalty, from the guilt of our sin. But there will be a time when we'll be cut off entirely from the presence and entirely from the power and influence of sin. It was secured at the cross of Jesus Christ for His people. And around the world, the enemies of the advance of the gospel stand and mock when they apparently defeat the advance of the gospel, when it appears to be such. I read of a individual fire member, well, two of them actually, who are missionaries in Papua. I won't give their names since it's Indonesia and you just don't want, and this is going to go on the internet, so I don't want to give their names. But one of them is experiencing severe difficulty in terms of his own health. He's recovered from malaria, but now he's still trying to recover. He came home to the States and he went back and they told him to go home and he said that's going to be more draining. Then another one, his teammate got ill with, I can't pronounce it, but it's a mosquito-borne parasite. He was healed from that, but then he picked up a syndrome and reaction that causes his immune system to attack his nervous system. And he feels surrounded. They both feel surrounded. But at the same time, they are crying out to the Lord. And they are continuing forward in the pursuit of that which God has sent, for which God has placed them in Indonesia to do. And so ourselves, being surrounded is no reason to give up. Being caved in on by the struggles and difficulties of life is no reason to give up. Rather, it is every reason, we have every reason to stand up and continue putting one feeble and unsteady foot in front of another, knowing that that victory that we look for has been won. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead and is returning. We have every reason to boldly proclaim the gospel in a society, to share Jesus in a society that is crumbling at its very foundation, that is becoming increasingly hostile to that message. He described himself in verses 13 and 14 as almost as ready to fall. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord was his strength and his song. We indeed find ourselves ready to give up, but we know that the victory will ultimately be ours in the end. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2, verse 14 appears to be a recollection of that, which is the song of Moses that I've mentioned a couple of times. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is His strength and His song. And so the psalmist once again finds himself ready to fall, and he remembers the Lord is His strength and His song. And we ourselves must remember that when we are ready to give up, to throw in the towel, to say that I'm done, when we feel like that, to remember the one who is our strength and our salvation. It's important to be honest about those things and to recognize our own weakness and to be okay with being weak like the psalmist. The psalmist was okay in recognizing his weakness, and we need to be okay in recognizing our own weakness and being honest about our own weakness. For it is not in our strength that God shows His glory. It is in our weakness that God shows His glory. We can trust that the Lord trust his promise that he will cut us off from the enemy. Whether that means it doesn't happen until the end, or it means that we experience a temporal victory, we know that God will cut us off from the enemy. The enemy shall get his. Verses 15 and 16, here we have a statement that that in the tents of the righteous there are great sounds of joy and victory. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. He speaks of himself as speaks of God as being the one who does mighty things, not as themselves of having done mighty things. I think of David, the king, who, when he threw that slingshot, that stone, right into Goliath's head, it was not David's strength that did that, but rather it was the Lord. It was the Lord who guided that stone. When we see God's mighty work throughout history, in the Old Testament, what we see is we see God's hand at work. When we see Jesus entering human history, we see God not simply demonstrating his power, but God himself entering into human history in his Son, Jesus Christ, and bringing with him his kingdom, bringing with him his rule. And he has indeed done mighty things. He has done valiantly, and his hand was exalted. There should be great joy in recognizing the victorious salvation of the Lord for his people. There should never be a moment which we don't have a reason to rejoice in that. The psalmist expects in this situation that he will not die but live. But not simply live in order to continue with life, but to proclaim, to give utterance. To give utterance for what the Lord has done. He understands that he was in the situation because the Lord chastened him severely. The Lord did not give him over to death. For when God has done great works for his people, the people are to recount that, to proclaim that, to remind one another of that. Throughout the history of the Old Testament Israel, they were to do that over and over and over again, to recount those things. That's one of the reasons the Psalms are there. The Psalms recount God's work and who he is and what he's done. And we exist in this life. We have been delivered from death. And while we ourselves may indeed see death, death will not have the final say. We shall indeed live. Because though Jesus died, he is alive, for he rose from the dead. And so while we may die, we will ultimately live. And while we live in this age, as citizens of his kingdom, as citizens of his rule, as members of his new covenant, we have an obligation, and that is to proclaim what the Lord has done. We exist not simply to exist, but we exist to recount what he has done. It's one of the reasons why we gather together on the Lord's Day, is we recount what he has done. And in recounting what he has done, we then say, how shall we then live? How shall then we believe? How shall we then think? And yet also in our own spheres of influence, we should be recounting what the Lord has done. So the psalmist pledges himself to recount what the Lord has done. And even when we find ourselves the subject of God's discipline, whatever that may happen to look like, for Hebrews 12 said God disciplines his children. And again, that discipline is not always retributive. That is not always simply because the nature of discipline is not simply in return for something bad that was done, but it's a matter of training and formation. that we can rejoice in God's love even in the midst of that, because it's a demonstration of God's love. As even Hebrews 12 says. And we should proclaim the deeds that he has done with one another and among the nations around us. To declare that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And now the psalmist wants to enter into the world of righteousness. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You become my salvation. The psalmist understands that entering that it is the righteous who will enter into God's dwelling place. It is the righteous who will enter into God's salvation. It will be the righteous who enter into his victory. He's asking for God to give him salvation from his enemies, and he's asking for the gates of the gates of righteousness to be opened, and he says the righteous must enter in. The thing is there is no amount of righteousness that we can do that we might enter through those gates. One of the most fruitful studies I've had in the New Testament and the Gospels is studying the I Am statements of the Gospel of John, walking through those. There are 25 uses of the phrase I Am, if you have a little Greek lesson, ego eimi in the Greek, in that exact order in the Gospel of John, all of which refer to Jesus speaking of himself. Some of those are things like before Abraham was I Am. That's making reference, when we think of that, he's making reference to, Jesus is making a self-reference statement back to Exodus chapter 3 when God told Moses, I am that I am. He's identifying himself as the I am. Other times he's making reference to Old Testament allusions to something, things that are coming. For example, he says, I am the good shepherd. In Ezekiel's prophecy, he says that the shepherds of Israel have failed, but I am going to send a new shepherd. I myself will be that new. I myself will be their shepherd. Well, Jesus speaks of himself as being the gate. He says, and no, only those who enter through the gate can enter into the sheep pen. And he says, I am that gate, or I am that door. So I would argue that in this particular statement, Jesus is the gate of righteousness. And it is through Jesus that people enter into God's presence, into the victorious salvation of which he is speaking. It is only the righteous that may enter in. And Jesus is that righteousness. If we have Jesus' righteousness counted towards us, we have access. We have access. We can go to God and say, help, like the psalmist. He himself has become our gate. And then verses 22 through 27, and I imagine I will make it a future point to actually walk through this psalm in more detail in the future. Verses 22 through 27, we have a praise of God's mercy. We have the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done a great thing through his people, for his people. He has delivered them over and over. This little people, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament history, was in reality, when we look at it, not that great of a group of people. From the standpoint of conventional wisdom, they were a ragtag band of people roaming the desert. And over again, they were outnumbered. Over and over again, they were the ones who should have been defeated in battle. But over and over again, they won the battle. There are many times they lost, in part because they were disobedient. Many times, but over and over again, we see them going against the odds. The stone that the builders rejected. In its historical context, this is making reference to the nation of Israel itself. Israel was the stone that the builders rejected. The king himself, think of David, the one that was rejected by everyone, including his own children. However, that's only a partial way of looking at it. The fullness of this is looking at it from the standpoint of Jesus the Messiah. For the New Testament tells us that what this is pointing to is Jesus, who is the foundation stone, the cornerstone of his temple, which is his church. Jesus is the foundation of his people. Jesus was rejected. The message of Jesus is rejected. Jesus was rejected by Jew and by Gentile. And he was put upon the cross, not as an unfortunate martyrdom, but as the sacrifice for our sins. He rose from the dead and became the foundation for his people, the foundation of his temple, the thing that the apostles and prophets were pointing to, with reference to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. It means that as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, so is the foundation of his church. Both the invisible reality of the communion of all of God's people throughout history, known as the invisible or universal church, as well as the foundation of every particular church, every visible church, which is what we are. We're a visible church, a community of the gospel. And he is the foundation of that. The one that the builders rejected is the foundation stone. It is not any one of us in this room that is the foundation of Grace Evangelical Church. But it is Jesus who is the foundation of Grace Evangelical Church. So we should always be talking about and directing our attention to the one who is the foundation. For one who does not build a church consistent with the does not build a building consistent with its foundation. Foundation is built in a square and you try to build a circle on it, it's not going to be too good of a building, is it? The building must always be built in consistency with the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. So Jesus must be our proclamation and must be the center of our existence. He is the foundation of God's new building, his church. The message that we proclaim, the gospel, is one that is not universally accepted. It is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, the Pauline letters say. Yet it is the foundation stone of our proclamation. That message is the sweet smell of life to those who are being made alive, and to those who are dying, it smells of death. We cannot change its smell by our life or anything like that. It either smells good to the one being made alive, or it smells like a rotting corpse to the one dying. But it is our foundation. And it is a sure and certain foundation. In the midst of whatever change, whatever difficulty, whatever sort of conflict that may come the way of the church, Jesus is a sure and certain foundation. And so it is to him we must look. And therefore we can say, we are in a day that the Lord has made, so let's rejoice in it. This is a communal song of singing God's mercy. We should continually together and individually be rejoicing in the day that God has made. And we can pray with confidence, give us success. As it says in verses 25 and 26, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So we can pray with confidence to the Lord that he would give his people success in our endeavors. Success according to what he defines as success. But the Lord will bring success to his work done in his way according to his word. success according to how he has defined it. And then, of course, we have quoted as part of that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." And part of that is, as quoted in the New Testament, it says, "Hosanna." Hosanna is a song of saying God's salvation. We say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," for Jesus is the one who came in the name of the Lord. He is the one who's always blessed in our presence. He is the one whose name we bless. He is the one who's, he is the honored guest in our midst. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, is our honored guest. And he has come to us, and so he is to be blessed. And yet at the same time, we are blessed in him. That's a statement also of a kingly coming. Part of part of the way that is used is in the New Testament is used in terms of Jesus marching into Jerusalem and them crying out to him as the king. He is the king who has come. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of Israel. And he is coming to bring about their deliverance. It just, they were expecting something he didn't offer. They were expecting him to come with an army, with a navy. Not with an air force at that time. But to come with an army, to come with a navy, to defeat the Romans. They were expecting a social revolutionary. But that's not what he provided. He provided atonement from sin. The suffering, the king came as a suffering servant. And that is still the case today. When we look to Jesus for social reformation of civil society, we're asking him to give us something that he did not provide at the cross. There is a reformed society, and it is the building which he has built, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. We are that reformed society. And we invite people to join us in that reformed society. I mean reformed in terms of reformed from the sinful ways, but I also mean it the other way as well. And he has made light to shine upon his people in verses 26 and 27. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifices with cords up to the horns of the altar. Because of the Lord's salvation, the people of God of old, the nation of Israel, they said, God has made the light, his light to shine upon us, so therefore let us serve him. And so us, God has made his light to shine upon us, so let us serve him. In worship of him, in participation with his people, and in proclaiming his blessings in the year of his favor. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ is the house of the Lord, and we exist to bless his name. And in closing, the psalmist says in verses 28 and 29, a closing statement of love, a declaration of God's goodness is demonstrating his love. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. The Christian life and Christian worship is one of thanks. When we live the Christian life in order to get something out of God, whether we're trying to get some sort of eternal or eschatological rewards, we're not living aright. We live out of simple thanks. Not trying to pay anything back. You cannot pay it back. But simply because he has done this great thing and it is the right thing to do. We worship him because it is the right thing to do. We are feeble and we are faltering and we are unsteady and we are frequently failures in doing so. But as we seek to do so, we are saying, thank you. As we seek to proclaim His goodness, we are saying thank You. As we saw in Psalm 116, as we continually call to the Lord for help, we are expressing our thanks for what He has done. And then it closes where it began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever because He has shown His love. The psalm ends where it began, which is give thanks. We give thanks through making proclamation. We give thanks through our worship. We give thanks through exalting Him in our own spheres of influence. We give thanks by simply saying thank you. We give thanks by rejoicing in the Lord. We give thanks by calling upon the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, so let us give thanks. We're about to declare the Lord's steadfast love in the participation of the Lord's table. We see a very visible display of the fact that God loves us. The form of bread and of wine. In this case, unfermented wine, but wine nonetheless. That directs our attention to the great display of God's love. And in so doing, we're also saying, thank you. So let us pray. Our Father, in light of your love, we say, thank you. In light of your mercy, in light of your care, in light of your kindness, we say, thank you. We pray, Father, that we would never forget that you who is our salvation. You who has done, you who in your history of dealing with your people has made promises, and you have kept them. You have honored them. And you have brought about your promise of bringing about salvation from our sin through Jesus Christ. So help us to be a people who, like the psalmist, looks to you knowing there's no one else to look to you, worships you knowing that there's no one else worthy of our worship, and gives thanks to you knowing there's no one else who really, truly deserves our thanks. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.